Once again, as you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 16, allow me and your audience once again to read verses 9 to verses 20. I would like to bring two back-to-back lessons entitled, To Preach or Not to Preach? That is the question. Parts 1 and Part 2. Part 1 will be in this hour, Part 2 will follow in the next hour. To preach or not to preach? That is the question. You can even title, To Teach or Not to Teach? That is the question as well. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, notice he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast out previously in the gospel ministry 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had seen her, believed not. So notice verses 9, 10, and 11 of this so-called disputed passage is given over to the story of Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene and then her subsequent going out and telling his disciples she had seen the risen Lord. And did you notice it mentions twice the fact that when Mary went back to his disciples and told them that she had seen the risen Lord, they did not believe her. They blew her off. They refused to accept her word. Now, those of you that are very keen in the scriptures, as I read this, you should be able to fill in a lot of the meat and a lot of the muscle to this morning's lesson. Notice verse 12. After that, Jesus appeared in another form. And we're going to study those two Greek words. The word another and the word form are two separate Greek words. And they have two distinct meanings. And look at the word form. The Greek word translated form in verses 12 is only found 3 times in the entire New Testament. And it's a Greek word that is exclusively used in reference to Christ and none other. That's why it's very important to do a word study. You might find something. And he appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked and went unto the country. My word, all of you here who are in tune with the scriptures ought to know who we're talking about. And they went and told it unto the residue. And notice what's told about these two witnesses. Neither believed they them. He appears to Mary Magdalene in a post-resurrection appearance, in a bodily post-resurrection appearance. She goes and tells the residue of the disciples. They blow her off. Then these two disciples, they see the risen Lord in bodily form, risen from the dead, and they blow them off. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraids them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Beloved, do you realize that we're talking about saved people? Not believing the truth, not believing the credible evidence that's found in the scriptures, let alone the agnostic, let alone the skeptic, let alone the atheist, let alone that liberal theologian who will teach pastors to fill pulpits someday. We're talking about real bona fide saved individuals doubting the word of God when it is given to them. In verse 14, when Jesus appears to the 11, knowing that Judas had committed suicide, Judas is dead. We are down to only 11 apostles there in verse 14. They're actually eating food. Jesus appears to them. He eats with them, and he has to upbraid them. We're going to look at that word. Interesting word. And he does so because of their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And Jesus said unto them, Go ye into all the world. That sounds very familiar. Man, that sounds like Matthew 28, verses 16 and following. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Do you know that verses 16 is one of those verses that causes great controversy? You have an entire Christian denomination built on verses 16a. The Church of Christ. Church of Christ. There's several churches of that particular denomination here in town. Their founder was a man named Alexander Campbell in the mid-1800s. He taught in order to be saved, you have to be believing and going under the water at the same time. Not only that, that particular denomination says unless you are baptized by one of their ministers in their given location, you ain't saved. And they use the first half of verse 16 to prove that point. But somehow they don't read the other half of verse 16, but we will, hopefully, in the next hour. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Oh my, signs and wonders. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues. Man, that sounds just like Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts what, 19? They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. The first half of verse 18 is used by a bunch of people along the spine of the Appalachian Mountains. Those who dance in church, hoop and holler with rattlesnakes and copperheads, and they drink arsenic and poison. Those people who do all that mumbo jumbo, they use the first half of verse 18 to justify their church services with the snake handling, dancing with rattles, dancing with cobras and copperheads. Drinking arsenic, little kids too, children, dousing down cyanide, rat poison. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. That sounds like Acts chapter 1. And he sat on the right hand of God. Whoa, that sounds like Gary DeMar's presentation of the partial preterist view, that Jesus went up to be enthroned, not coming down to be given a millennial kingdom. He went up to be crowned. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Well, beloved, have I whet your appetite a bit here this morning? In the summer of 2006, we constituted this congregation, the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. And there were two things that we quickly agreed on. One was a statement of faith. And this particular congregation, because of the maturity of many of the original members and being around the block several times, we chose to represent ourselves by the Confession of Faith of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, right here. This Confession of Faith was written by a bunch of Baptists in that year, because to be a Baptist in Great Britain at that time meant to be burnt, property confiscated, and as you saw last Sunday in the animated version, like Mr. John Bunyan, incarcerated for 12 years because you were unlicensed and unsanctioned by the state. These Baptist ministers, if you ever had a chance to actually open it up, I don't know if this version has it or not, but in some of the versions, it will give you the preface and all the, not the signatures, but the names of the Baptist ministers who signed this originally in 1689. And it was nothing more but a plea to the King of England, we are loyal subjects, please stop burning us. We're loyal Englishmen. We're not men with black hats. This was their appeal, this confession. And the second thing that this congregation did was to come up with a workable constitution that would govern the inner mechanics of how this church will conduct business. Well, beloved, in both of these things, we publicly profess our doctrinal position with regards to the scriptures, both of the Old and the New Testament, as reflected in the 66 books of the Bible that's on this pulpit and that you're now cradling in your lap. We confess and believe and we live by an understanding with three main points by way of introduction. Here's the first point that this church stands upon. We believe that God has chosen to reveal himself. Turn to Psalm 19, verse 1. I have to use my time wisely, so there may be times when I'll just simply mention a passage, and those of you who are note takers, you can take that down and then go study it, or we'll take the time that God has granted to us in this hour, in the following hour, and we'll take the time in turn and read the verses I have on my notes. Look at Psalms 19, verse 1. It says quite clearly, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, meaning the heavens, the expanse, showeth his handiwork. And then if you drop down to verses 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In Psalm 19, you have two statements of how God has chosen to reveal himself. God has chosen to reveal himself through the book of nature. And then secondly, God has chosen to reveal himself through the book of books, the Old and New Testament, we call Holy Scripture. But now turn to Hebrews chapter 1. This church also takes the position that God finally has chosen to reveal himself in the person of his blessed Son. Notice Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God has chosen first, by way of introduction, to reveal himself. God has not chosen to cloud himself. He has chosen to reveal himself. Notice Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse or in different manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Those of you who like to annotate in your Bible, verses 1, just put the word OT. That's a reference to the entire Old Testament dispensation. Hath in these last days, the last days of what? I believe the last days of the Old Dispensation, including the last days of Judaism. Spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who, the pronoun who, being the brightness of his glory, the pronoun who refers to God the Son, who being the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Notice this passage now in light of Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Once again, I believe, congregation, a reference to what we've been plowing through on Wednesday evenings, that Jesus went up to be enthroned. He doesn't have to come down to be made king and to be given a millennial, earthly, reigning kingdom. He's a king now. But notice in verse 2, in these last days of the old dispensation, when temple and priesthood and city were to be erased off the face of the earth, 70 AD, these last days, God chose to send his Son to be the final revelation. So this church takes a position that God has chosen to reveal himself in the book of nature, and in the book of books, and in the living word, of whom we know as the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The second point, by way of introduction, God has chosen to communicate this revelation both orally and then ultimately in written form. And that is for both Old and New Testament dispensations. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And maybe you're sitting here saying, preacher, I know all these verses. I know that. But how often have you and I read all these verses before and somehow we kind of missed the connection of what God is saying? So hang tight. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul was about to meet his executioner down the hall in his beautiful, comfortable, dingy, rat-infested, mold-infested Roman cell. And he's writing his last closing words to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says, and from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, my dear son Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, by the very breath of God. That same breath that said, let there be. That same breath that breathes upon the lost sinner and says, arise and be alive in Christ. That same spoken word. All scripture is given by the breath of God. And that scripture is profitable for four things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And notice, my dear congregation, and hopefully you will not be too critical of your pastor, I don't find any reference in verse 16 of being entertained by the Word of God. Four things that God's Word is profitable for. And everybody in this room knows what the word profitable means. You have investments, don't you? You have money in the bank, don't you? Some of you have even bought gold and silver coins, like me. And what you want to do is to see that jingle jangle make a profit. Well, my dear friend, the reading and the teaching and the preaching of God's Word is profitable for four things. Doctrine, which simply means teaching, reproof, and correction. And we live in a world today that doesn't want to be reproved, and we're living in a postmodern society that doesn't want to be corrected. But nonetheless, the Word of God is given for reproof and correction. And then fourthly and finally in verse 16, for instructions in righteousness, how to do the will of God and to do it biblically and to do it smartly. So not only has God chosen to reveal himself through the book of nature, the book of books, and the living word, he has also chosen to communicate that word first orally, and then eventually in both Old and New Testament dispensations. That oral communication of the revelation of God was then committed to print. Thirdly and finally, by way of application, not application, but by introduction, excuse me, this church takes the position, and here's where our church is going to be divided through a whole lot of denominations. We take the position that God has chosen to preserve his word for us by faithful means down through the present. There are many Christians today, and my wife and I have met some of them in our sojourns when we were active duty. Matter of fact, we were in one church planting situation where nearly half of the group took the opposite position. One individual was very vocal. God nowhere promised to preserve his word. And that dear brother said it dogmatically and with a lot of passion. We'll turn to Psalms 12. God didn't promise to preserve his word. Well, God makes a whole lot of promises about preserving you and I unto the day of redemption. Well, why not his word? Matter of fact, there's a place in the book of Psalms, to my knowledge, to my recollection, where God says that he places his word above his name. So I think God has a real lofty view, a very lofty view, a very lofty position about his spoken and recorded word. How do you handle Psalms chapter 12, verses 6 to 7? The words of the Lord are pure words. Well, not according to some, as we shall see here in this hour and the hour to follow. As silver that is tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Those who claim that God never promised to preserve his word, when they are confronted by me with verses 6 and 7, they will kindly tell me that God here is promising to preserve his people, Bob, but not his word. Now, either I can't read English, or I need a decoding book that I have not yet bought at the Bible bookstore to decipher the Word of God. Verses 7 says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Well, keep what? Well, verses 6 is talking about the Word of God being pure. Pure, and a picture of that purity is offered by a person who puts raw silver into a blast furnace and heats it and does that purifying process seven times, getting away all the dross and all the imperfections, and you have that pure silver. And then in verse 7 it says, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I see verses 7 linked to verse 6. Unless I'm stupid. So I think God does promise to preserve His Word. And as a side note, the same individuals who claim that Mark 16, I find this kind of funny, ironic. Those who claim that Psalms 12, 6 and 7 is not a reference to God keeping and preserving His Word, that same group of people, ironically, are in the same camp who take the position that Mark 16, verse 9 to verse 20, is not found in most Bibles, most ancient manuscripts, and therefore is to be questioned and held in doubt. The same people who take odds with me on verses 6 and 7 are the same ones who will take odds with me on my position on Mark 16, 9 to verse 20. I find that kind of amusing. Turn to Psalms 119. And notice verses 89. What does God say about Him? What does God say about His own word? Well, according to the inspired pen of David the king, David writes, Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. God the Father doesn't sit on His throne, and neither is God the Son, who sits at the Father's right hand up in heaven, questioning and doubting what apparently was written on earth by divine inspiration. The scholars may be doubting. The scholars may take the word of God and take a penknife and go around slicing and dicing the scriptures. Well, God didn't really say that, and God didn't really mean that, and that was added in by a 4th, 5th century scribe. As far as God's concerned, God's word settled. God's not going around doubting and challenging and questioning. Look at verse 128 of the same chapter. What was David's position? And again, all this is introduction. Just hang on to your seats. I hope this is your position. My understanding is this is the position of this congregation when we banded together in 2006. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Therefore, the child of God hates every false way. Beloved, I have no misgivings of Mark 16, 9-20. When we just read that together as a congregation a few moments ago in our normal pattern of responsive reading, I was not shaking behind this pulpit doubting everything from verse 9 to verse 20. I'm not shaken. I take that to be the word of God. Is that your position about this book? That you esteem everything that God says, all the precepts that God says, everything that God says, you value to be right. And therefore you are able to make a spiritual discerning judgment on what is right and wrong, and you're going to cling to that which is right, and you're going to hate every false and evil way, even if that puts you at odds with other individuals. Or will you choose to be a coward? Do you choose the smile and the approval and the hand clapping of the world over the snickering and the sneering of the skeptic? Which one do you choose? Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 152. David writes concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. That sounds like perseverance and preservation to me, brother and dear sisters. God has founded them forever. God does not lose His word. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning. In the beginning God created So we start off with Genesis 1:1 then. And every one of thy righteous judgments, they endure forever. I call that God preserving his word. Do you? However, in today's text, Mark 9, verses 9 to 20, there are many who doubt, question, and have subsequently removed this particular passage from Mark's final chapter. Matter of fact, just about every English translation since 1881 to the present has cast doubt on the canonical status of Mark 16, 9 to 20. If you have a Bible that has footnotes or marginal references, you will find footnotes at this particular juncture in Mark 16. The most famous footnote reads as follows, quote, older manuscripts omit verses 9 to 20, unquote. That's the standard regurgitated academia verbiage found in every English translation since 1881 to the present. Go to the bookstore and I challenge you, rummage through the shelves of different Bible translations. Then there are those who put verses 9 to 20 in brackets. Then there are those who place these verses in parentheses. Then there are those who have an asterisk which calls your attention to a bottom footnote, and there'll be a little bit of a verbiage telling you that these verses are held in suspect because older manuscripts, much better manuscripts, manuscripts that the King James translators had no access to, and therefore ought to be removed. Now maybe you're sitting here and you're doubting me. This is my copy of the New American Standard Bible given to me by Gary Clippinger, a dear friend of mine, way back in the Stone Age. This was way back in the early 70s. This is Mark 16, verses 1 to verse 8. Verse 9 has a bracket beginning at the word now. And then when you turn the page, the bracket is closed at the end of verse 20. When you go to the marginal reference, allow me to read to you what I have underlined here in orange. Some of the oldest manuscripts omit from verse 9 to verse 20. But it gets even better. When you turn the page, they have an additional ending to Mark 16. Can I read it to you? Allow me to read to you. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. This particular English translation wants you to believe that verses 9 to verse 20 is not the word of God, but they will insert this additional paragraph at the end of verse 8. This is a Jehovah's Witness Bible. Came out in the 50s, I think. Their translation. Turn to Mark 16. Come to verse 8. A line is drawn. Verses 9 to verse 20 is considered a long conclusion that was added centuries later. Here's the kicker. You know that little conclusion that I read to you? They included in the bottom as well. And you will find the same division. Notice, space. They separate verse 9 to verse 20 from verse 8. It's spaced. It's not connected. The same division is found in every Roman Catholic translation of Mark 16. This is a Catholic Bible. this came from the same family that produced this. Separate from the translation that you hold in your lap. Here's the proof without going to a Greek or Hebrew text. I got it in English. I got it in plain English where the verse 9 to verse 20 has been separated from these Bibles, quote unquote. And then that little mysterious little conclusion at the end about Peter sending everybody here and yon. But you don't find that in the King James translation, do you? So that tells you things that are different are not the same. What caused me to change my format here this morning? Well, while I was at work, I have access to a new King James translation in the office. And I use that to go over our reading of the Proverbs, and I get my little outlining. Wonder of wonders, I came to Mark chapter 16, knowing that originally we were going to be reading verses 9 to verse 20 in the worship hour. And can I read to you and to your beloved audience what I found at the footnote of this particular New King James Study Bible? Verbatim. In light of the uncertainty attached to verses 9 to verse 20, it may be advised to take care in basing doctrine upon them, especially verses 16 to 18, unquote. That's in a New King James translation. In light of the uncertainty attached to verses 9 to 20, the uncertainty, this particular study reference Bible says it is advised to take care in basing any doctrine out of verses 9 to verse 20, especially verses 16 to 18. So what do you think happened to your pastor's little pea brain? I'm going to investigate. Beloved, this sounds more like that little hissing serpent I find in Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent looked at our grandmother Eve and said, "Yea, has God said? Yea, has God really said? Ye shall die. God knows that in the day that when you eat of this fruit, you're going to be just like him. And you will know the difference between right and wrong. And you will be your own little self-contained, independent G-O-D with a small g, mind you. And you can call the shots all your own." Did God really say what he meant? And did he really mean what he said? He had her. Can I ask you a very sobering question? What is going to happen to a young babe in Christ who picks up one of these study reference Bibles? And not knowing the danger that study reference Bibles contain footnotes and references of a subjective nature because they're put there by those who publish that particular study Bible with their own slant of theology. And a young woman, a young man, teenage boy, or a young child who's been brought into the kingdom of God, they begin to read these unusual footnotes that says to them in plain English, it may be advisable to take great care in basing no doctrine on verses 9 to 20. Don't you think that opens the door kind of wide to cast doubt and suspicion on other portions of God's word? If verses 9 to verse 20 is suspect, what about John 3:16? What about Genesis 1:1? If this is open to attack, what about the rest of Scripture? More weightier doctrines. What about that portion of God's word? If I allow my foot in the door to start questioning this portion of God's word, then I believe, like going out there and hunting, it's open season on any portion of God's word from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation. Well, on the surface, if one does a simple outline of Mark 16:9-20, you will discover the following historical realities taught or substantiated elsewhere in the Bible. Look to my left and to your right. There's an outline of Mark 16:9-20. What did you notice when you and I read the passage? you find three post-resurrection appearances. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. He appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Mm-hmm. And then he comes and he appears to himself to the 11 disciples, the 11 apostles, while they're eating, and he has to upbraid them. For those of you taking notes, the Greek word that is translated upbraid is the English word reproach. Jesus scolded them. Not supposed to scold people. Oh, you can't, Christians just can't scold. No. Love, love, love. Just let that love flow like a Milky Way bar in the sun. Jesus upbraided his own disciples. He reproached them. He jumped in their little red wagon. He had a woman come up to them after seeing him, Mary Magdalene. Two disciples who went on that road to Emmaus and they encountered the living, risen, bodily, resurrected Christ. They went back and told the disciples. And under the Old Testament, if two or more witnesses agree on something, you had some substantiation to that story, some credibility given to that witness. And the disciples rejected several witnesses. And so when Jesus comes on the spot, he was not too kind with that original 11 surviving band of apostles. He upbraided them. Did you catch the Great Commission? Going into all the world and preach the gospel? Yes. And did you also notice that Jesus gave a prophecy, which we're going to kind of unfold in the next hour? And then I'm going to show you that the prophecy was fulfilled, showing you that the Gospel of Mark was completed. And on the stage, at least within 25 years after the events of the life of Christ. Because it's written in the past tense. Quickly, with the time allowing me, Mary Magdalene. For those of you taking notes, you have to go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. If you're not afraid to mark your Bible, where it says there in Luke 16:9 that he appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast out several demons. She is introduced to us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. She is one of many women who ministered to the carnal needs and necessity of Jesus Christ and his apostolic band. Mary was a group, came from a group of other women, women of means, women of wealth, whereby they were able to sustain Jesus and his apostles through their meager means, my dear friend, to sustain them with food, shelter, and drink. Well, guess what? Because of my time, all you got to do is read Matthew 28, verse 1, Luke chapter 24, verse 1 to 11, and John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. And those are three other places found in three other Gospels where Mary and Jesus encounter each other following the resurrection. So how dare does that individual who puts that New King James Study Bible together, and they have the audacity to put a footnote warning me, the reader, to take great caution in building any theology or any doctrine on verses 9 to verse 20, when I can go to my same Bible and substantiate the post-resurrection of Jesus and Mary Magdalene in three other Gospels? Or maybe your pastor is so dumb, I'm going to reverse the question. If this is suspect, then why isn't Matthew 28 verse 1, Luke 24 1 to 11, John 20 11 to 18, why are not they called into question? What's good for the goose? Let's make it good for the gander. If this cannot build any doctrine, why not the other three synoptic references of Mary and Jesus meeting up? The two disciples on the road to Emmaus. That's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Those of you note-taking, those of you referencing, Luke 24, verses 13 to 35, where Jesus appears to them. Ironically, in Luke 24, verses 16, we are told that when Jesus comes alongside these two disciples who are downcast, forlorn, woe is me, woe are all of our hopes and dreams of Jesus the Messiah. Everything has been dashed to pieces, and this is the third day following all that nasty passion event. It says that their eyes were blinded, whereby they could not recognize him. Well, take your Bibles now and turn to Luke 24 with the time remaining. And I promised you two words you have to look at. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24 in verse 16 tells us that the eyes of them had been withheld, whereby they could not recognize Jesus at the present while they were walking on the road going to a small town called Emmaus. Then look at verse 30 and 31. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat with them, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them. And their eyes were opened. Now look at verse 16 of the same chapter. Cross-reference. But their eyes were withheld in that they should not know him. Notice that. Purposely blinded. Not physically. But as far as understanding to whom they were speaking, they did not recognize Jesus. That was being withheld from them by God. If that bothers you, get over it. Grow up a bit. God is sovereign. Okay, I'm sorry. God is sovereign. He chose to blind them. But in verses 30 to 31, especially verse 31, it says their eyes were open and they knew him. And then notice, he vanishes out of their sight. Look at that phrase, he vanished out of their sight. Now go back to Mark 16. Come on, go to Mark 16. And look at verse 12. He vanished. But notice what Mark records, and this is only found in this gospel. After that, Jesus appeared in another form unto two of them. Another form. Well, for those of you who like word studies, may I conclude this hour with these little bit of instruction. The word another comes from the Greek word heteros. Heteros. Kind of sounds like heterosexual. Heteros. And it expresses a qualitative difference and denotes another of a different sort. It is elsewhere translated in the King James, the word other or the word strange. Jesus appears to them in another form, another, heteros, strange, other. But now notice the word form. It is the Greek word morphe, metamorphosis, morphe. It denotes a special or characteristic form or feature of a person or a thing. The very nature or the very essence, actually subsistence, are residing in a person. I told you it's only found three times in the entire New Testament. Once here. May I show you something beautiful? May I show you where it's found in the other two other locations? Turn to Philippians 2. And even I didn't know this until I did the word study. The Greek word morphe. Philippians chapter 2. When it says that Jesus was seen in a strange form or a other form, let me show you where this word is found. Ready? Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the morphe of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the morphe of a servant. 3 times that word is used in the New Testament Greek text, and it's only reserved to Christ, exclusively. And then finally, on this post-resurrection here, as we conclude this first hour, we are told that Jesus appeared unto the 11, verses 14 and 18 of Mark chapter 16. Well, those of you taking notes, Matthew 28, verses 16 to verse 17, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, are 2 other verses that substantiate this particular appearance by Jesus to the 11. And when Jesus appears unto the 11, they did not believe what they were seeing. They did not believe Mary. They did not believe the other women who saw the risen Christ. They did not believe the 2 disciples who were going to the road to Emmaus. And all of these witnesses were coming to them and saying, "We've seen the risen Christ." And the 11 apostles, the very foundation of the church, Ephesians 2, did not believe. And so when Jesus appears to them, he takes them to the woodshed and he upbraids them for their unbelief. Next on the board to my left and to your right, verses 15 to 16, is the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world. And then verses 17 to verse 18 is the apostolic gifts were to follow. A prophecy was then to be given. And then a prophecy was to be fulfilled, verses 19 to verse 20. My desire and my aim in the next hour is to tackle verses 15 to verse 20. Because in it are some things only said in Mark's gospel in his ending that's not found in any of the other gospels. And if you divorce verses 9 to verse 20, then you are robbing yourself of some valuable doctrine, irregardless of what the footnote says in the study Bible. Let's pray. Eternal God, we come before thee to thank you and to praise you for your word. Your word is settled. And Father, may we as a congregation never stumble, never falter, never waver, and the high and exalted position and status that we place your word, your book, the book of books. Father, may you give confidence to your people that they can trust its promises, as well as we can flee from the warnings contained therein. In Christ's name, amen.